Well, good morning, brethren and sisters and friends, and welcome around the table of our absent Lord. Certainly it's been a bit of a wild night of weather, hasn't it? And as the dawn breaks and we sort of sense that there's a little bit of calm coming, so it is with the world around us and the chaos of the world around us, and one day soon our Lord and Master Jesus will return and bring calm back to this world. Welcome to everyone here and also to those who are listening online. We come now to remind ourselves about the life that Jesus lived and the saving grace that we have through the hope of him. That hope of eternal life to come and the kingdom to be set up on the earth. And so for the benefit of those on the phone, I am Brother John McColl, your chairman this morning, and we have with us our Brother Andrew Jolly to give us words of exhortation. The theme of our Brother Andrew's exhortation this morning is around trusting in God and remembering that he provides for all of our needs. And as an introduction to that, he has asked that we read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, commencing at verse 30 through to verse 52. I now ask our Brother Andrew Jolly to come forward and give us those necessary words of exhortation and encouragement. Thanks, Andrew.
Good morning, dearly beloved brethren and sisters and young people in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are few in number and a little flock this morning, so I think we need to also say good morning to all those who are at home and online. And I'll add to that this morning particularly a very happy birthday to my niece Millie, today being the 5th of June, and an early winter birthday, but one where she's not able to get to the meeting this morning. So happy birthday. Well, brethren and sisters, we've had a storm last night, haven't we? And it's still kind of going on outside around us. And although it seems perhaps more to be a rainstorm rather than the storm that we will consider in our words this morning, it's still important because tonight, well, this morning, we're going to consider together the nighttime and some of the fears that it holds for us and the troubles and the worries that often come to mind at that time. You know, brethren and sisters, nighttime 2,000 years ago in the Bible was a very different experience to our experience today of the hours of darkness. Go outside and leave the security of our home isn't just to leave the safety of our four walls, but it's also to leave the safety of light. So imagine a time when there was nothing outside but the light of the stars and the moon illuminating the world. That was a very dangerous world to be out at night time. And night time and darkness quickly become a symbol in Scripture of danger and of dangerous things. And things become all the more dangerous when they occur at night time. And it's for this reason that in ancient times, really right up until recent times, that life went on at night only in the home. People literally retreated into the walls, into their home as the night came on. And why not? We still do the same today, don't we, when the sun goes down so early in June. There's very little work that can be done during the hours of night time. We can't work in the field. There can be no toil or labour. Men can't build at night. And to journey, which was always dangerous, was even more dangerous when taken at night time. Trying to get on with any activity at night time also becomes symbolic of, I guess, fruitless pursuits and questionable and sometimes outright wicked behaviour. Remember, don't we, that it's the thief who is said to come at night time. And so we seek safety, and at night we seek warmth and we seek comfort. And I bet just about every one of us was inside last night, warm and under a blanket, and nice and early. In the past, people would have had to have huddled around the fire or a few lamps and to wait it out, particularly like last night if there was a storm. Till the sun came up again and we could rise and go outside and take stock of things. And so it's notable, isn't it, that throughout the ministry of our Lord, because Jesus said of himself that he had nowhere to lay his head, that he's recorded as staying overnight in the houses of his followers and of other interested folk. And we think of Zacchaeus, don't we? And Lazarus, and Mary, and Martha, and others which come to mind. So nighttime is an opportunity to rest from the day's work, to think about the day that's passed, and to make plans for tomorrow. Occupations that we as humans get onto at nighttime. And throughout Scripture, the hours of night are frequently spent in mental and not physical activity. And so we find, don't we, men, and especially our Lord, in prayer, in thought, or in conversation. And so we know, don't we, in John, that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And it was Judas who, having taken the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. In Sodom, the angels were told not to abide in the street at night. And so Lot pressed them to enter into his house. And I don't know about you, but the image of Israel closed off in their homes on the night of the Passover is a very strong Sunday school memory that to me, perhaps as a little kid, says all that I needed to know about the dangers of being out at night time. Being home before sundown, remaining inside, staying safe, and occupying our minds with thoughts rather than deeds becomes a symbol of safety and a good judgment in the Scripture. Well, gas and in more recent years, electric lighting has completely changed nighttime for us. And we can work and labour under the light. And electricity has done so much more to make us feel safe in this 21st century. And we feel it, don't we? I can't imagine that a time ever existed when the lights in Adelaide went off at night time, when the street lights were switched off, but apparently they did all those years ago. And apparently it was safe enough in Adelaide still, because everyone had made their way home. You don't want to be outside of the city or outside of the city walls. You want to be in your home at night time. And how many verses, brethren and sisters, could come to mind to support these thoughts? And you may well guess that my starting point this morning is going to be found in our reading at around verse 47 and verse 48 in Mark. In a chapter that will provide us with a beautiful and a practical outworking of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ about our reliance on him. I'm sure that not a few of the disciples that night must have wished that they were at home when they were out there in that boat, or that they were in bed, in safety, and not toiling in a boat, rowing in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night time. But that's an occupational hazard, isn't it, for fishermen? And as we'll see, Christ is going to take advantage of their predicament. And in this section of Scripture, Mark is going to structure it in such a way to teach us a lesson about the provision of God through Christ for all of our needs. And Mark, the Gospel writer, is going to challenge us, the readers, as we come to this section this morning, to see if we understand what came before and what the lesson is of the loaves, the miracle of the loaves, and of Christ's provision of safety for the disciples. So throughout the Bible, nighttime is also highlighted as a time of distress. We don't really need to go outside into the darkness or out to sea to experience this sort of experience. It can just be the darkness in our head sometimes at nighttime that troubles us. Night can be full of slow, long, unproductive hours. And night can lead our minds through all the worries and cares of this world. And at this time in our world, those cares are mounting, are they not? Like Ecclesiastes 5 and in verse 12 memorably says, the sleep of a labouring man is sweet, probably because he's just done a good day's work. Whether he eat little or much, it doesn't matter. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Put your head on your pillow at night time, brethren and sisters. And because we can't do anything to change our circumstances at night, at times, and particularly in the Bible, nighttime also becomes synonymous as a time for worry. That was the case in Daniel chapter 2. King Nebuchadnezzar, as we know the story, had dreams. His mind was troubled upon his bed and he could not sleep. And Daniel said, as your majesty was lying there, your mind turned to things to come. Ours, brethren and sisters, is a time of war, when inflation and shortages are growing, economic uncertainty is now emerging, on top of disease, and all these things are rearing up their heads once more. And I'm sure that our minds, at times, at night time, are likely turning to things that might be to come. But as Christ would later teach us, he said, take no thought for the morrow. Which I don't know about you, is actually, I think, a very hard saying to bring to mind at 3 a.m. in the morning when we are, or when we do find ourselves concerned about the things that are going on in our lives. But this is where we're going in this morning's exhortation. So with all this in mind then, brethren and sisters, I wonder how the disciples' minds turned over at this time, thinking about what the morning held for them, when they could finally row no more. Would they be wrecked? What beach would they eventually wash up upon? And if they would do so alive? And I wonder how many of us or our families are experiencing these sorts of struggles in these increasingly uncertain times, especially at night time. Thinking about our predicaments, our families, our businesses, our health. What will happen to us when our energy finally breaks? What will happen to us in the morning? What shoreline are we going to be tossed onto if all the things, the many things that we might imagine at 3 a.m. in the morning all actually go wrong? At such times, brethren and sisters, we might pray the words of David in Psalm 4 and in verses 7 and 8. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. So there's something about night time and in the quiet time of our reflection that for many can be a time when our hearts fear for safety, even in the very place when our hearts should feel the safest and at their most rested, which we all might like to think is actually in our beds. And what's so inspiring in this picture is that here the scripture paints in these verses, as the disciples are living out their own nighttime drama, as they kept rowing in the face of the wind, even if it got them nowhere, at this very moment, Christ enters into the picture, doesn't he, in verse 49. Rowing against the wind at nighttime and getting nowhere, that's the point at which Jesus enters. And it's the perfect image for our lives in incredibly dark times, I think. One of the most important teachings of Christ throughout his ministry was to take no heed. That is to say, do not pay attention. Do not be careful for certain things. Unless we become overcome by the cares of this life and of this world and of the deceitfulness of riches, the lusts of or the lusts for other things, which choke our rest, they shorten our sleep, and they choke the word in our lives. And so rowing against the wind and labouring in vain at night time is such an apt image for that idea. The family that has little can become anxious for the little that they have, and the wealthy for the abundance which they have. And though it shouldn't perhaps be this way, this is absolutely the most human of experiences, which I think is exactly the point, as we'll see this morning in this chapter. It's for this reason, brethren and sisters, that Christ's teaching is so powerful. And we want to place his words front and centre this morning as we come to the emblems on the table before us. So come with me then for a moment to Matthew chapter 6, to verse 31 in Matthew 6, which are words that we know so well, but I think in this context become all the more striking. These words in Matthew 6, verse 31, are, if you like, the theory behind what we're going to see played out in practice in the record here in Mark. and they are the reality of the ability of our Lord Jesus Christ to provide for all of our needs, and especially when we're in bed at night time and worrying. Take no thought, he says, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have these needs. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself, and sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Well, when I read these words, I think, I don't know if that's what I would have been thinking about had I been in the boat that night. But I also can't help thinking that there's something very relevant about them to the night time, and particularly to our own times at the moment. Remember 2 years ago, brethren and sisters, everyone talked about the word unprecedented when COVID arrived. But I think the word uncertainty is more relevant today in June in 2022. Who knows what on earth tomorrow is truly going to bring? You only have to listen to the news to hear about the uncertainty in the world. Petrol prices, heating prices, food, war, weapons, senseless acts of crime. But the words of Christ and his teaching are this: our Heavenly Father knows, but more to the point, he knows what we have need of. But to learn that lesson, brethren and sisters, and to live it, I think, is very hard when every urge of our minds is pulling us down from higher things to the mundane and to the immediate fears of our life. But Jesus' answer is very straightforward. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. In verse 48, we read the following here in Mark. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary to them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them. He saw them, brethren and sisters, and he came to them. And these words are as important in this chapter as the words he fed them, as we will see earlier in the record, which we'll come back to in a moment. Outside, labouring at the oars, rowing at night time in the darkness, terrified after perhaps 9 hours at sea, and likely near exhaustion, Jesus knew their need. And he found them, brethren and sisters, even in the middle of a sea. And he performed a miracle to get himself to be there among them. Just as an aside, and I think to me, if you want to have a momentary giggle, sometimes at the futility of our own efforts in this life, the record here seems to suggest in verse 48 that when Jesus got there, he could actually have walked past them, even as they were rowing away in that boat, because it seems that he was walking faster than they were even moving while they were rowing. And I think that's a really apt image, isn't it? Verse 49. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them and saith unto them, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered. At their time of greatest need, brethren and sisters, Jesus came to them. And Luke adds into the record that it was at that moment that the wind ceased. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Here's the kingdom, brethren and sisters, in this record. And it may not seem immediate to us, but the kingdom, which is not in sight, but seems to be at the end of our labour, comes on suddenly, doesn't it, when we take Jesus into the ship? And unless Jesus enters into this boat, then what hope have we? And that's the simple message, isn't it, from the miracle of Christ walking on the water, which incidentally I don't actually think is the real miracle that he performs here, isn't it? If your Bible's like mine, that would be the title of this miracle at the top of your page. The miracle, I think, brethren and sisters, is the miracle of providing immediate safety for the rowers. And I think it's the equivalent of the feeding of the 5,000 also earlier in this chapter. So consider what Christ is able to do when he's in the boat. He provides cheer, he casts out fear, and he brings certainty. And he eliminates the problem. And he demonstrates then for all time that he is able to provide for our needs, and he gets us to the shore. If we truly consider the meaning of this miracle. As an aside, brethren and sisters, it might seem a bit mundane, but I think a really useful tool to understand this section of Scripture is to use something that I'm sure teachers still learn about at university. It's a little bit of foundational psychology called Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Some may have heard of it, perhaps most might not. It's a concept that says, at its simplest, that safety is a fundamental and really one of the most basic needs that we all have. And it takes precedence over the many other needs that we have in life. When we don't have it, it must be provided for first before we can begin to reach for the higher things in life. We're not going to have the time. We're not going to have the capacity for strive for higher things if we lack safety and if we're concerned every day for our lives. Spiritual development, for example, can't come if you're literally in an unsafe situation. And Maslow's hierarchy is an ordered list of human needs from its most basic through to its most highest. And safety comes second amongst the most basic needs that are required for an individual to prosper. It's the second. It's not actually the first. Brethren and sisters, could you guess what is more fundamental than safety? What is the most basic need required for an individual to prosper? Would you be surprised to know that, according to Maslow, he didn't base this work on the Bible, but he went back and he considered human history and he thought about human experience. And then as a consequence of that, at its most basic, he said, it's meeting our need for food and for water, our physiological needs, and for the health and the maintenance of our bodies. Once we've got that, and once we're safe, we can spend our labour on higher things. And so it's not surprising then, is it? It shouldn't be surprising that food is the first thing in this chapter that Jesus shows that he can provide. Mark in this record has just demonstrated how Christ is able to meet our needs for safety, for our lives, for when our welfare is at risk. And Mark makes a comment on the record telling us that the disciples failed to grasp the lesson that Christ had provided them early in the chapter. In fact, he shows us that they'd made the same mistake twice in about 12 hours. What more basic need is there than to eat and to be filled? Christ can assist us to seek first the kingdom of God when our more basic needs are not met. And brethren and sisters, if we needed proof of this, the simple answer is 5,000 people were fed. And Christ can bring us safety too. At your leisure, if you wish, go home, look up the word Maslow, M-A-S-L-O-W. You don't have to read anything. Just look at the triangular image that sums up the idea. As I said, he wasn't looking at Christian teaching, just human experience throughout history, and so it holds true. And perhaps it's a great way to visualise a human truth that we all have basic low-level needs through to complex and high-level aspirations. And when you do, consider how Christ so explicitly in Scripture shows that he can meet each one of these. So in our exhortation this morning, we want to look through verses 30 through to 52. We know the story, but we've chosen to start at the other end, at the sea. And we want to work backwards to the feeding of the 5,000. Brothers and sisters, we want to work backwards for a reason. Just look at how Mark constructs this teaching of our Lord in a really practical way, and how it exemplifies Matthew 6 in this chapter. In the first incident, in the first couple of verses, Mark records a statement about the failure of those at Nazareth to even reach the first step of realization about Christ. That if we are to come to Christ, we have to realize that we have a need. Then he provides the example of Christ feeding 5,000 to show that Jesus is able to meet our most basic and our lowest need in the provision of bread. And then he adds to it, doesn't he, with really what's a reinforcement of that lesson, but on a higher level, that Christ can meet all of our needs. But he adds a warning for us also, the reader. And we need to pause here for a moment and consider in this context, this lesson. Come to verse 52. Verse 51 for context. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. Did you notice, brethren and sisters, that verse in the reading when we read it this morning? And did you notice the emphasis in those verses? The disciples were sore amazed. The ESV says, utterly astonished. And the addition of the words in the King James only take that thought further. It adds the words, beyond measure, and they wondered. But Mark stops us and tells us that they should not have. The miracle of the loaves and the salvation of the rowers are clearly and purposefully connected in this chapter. They're two examples of the same thing. One's the primary example. The second is just the reinforcement of the first. And so Mark adds his own little editorial of words here in a message to us as his readers, perhaps also hinting at something of the disappointment of Christ at the time, because the disciples considered not the miracle. They didn't get the meaning of the first miracle, so they couldn't apply the lesson to the second, and so they made the same mistake twice in 12 hours, as Mark observes. So the implication in verse 52 is, as well as its importance to us here this morning, brethren and sisters, is that unlike the disciples, we must stop at this point and make sure that we understand the connection between these two events. So let's make that connection by working backwards and follow Mark's point back into the chapter. Come back then to the first part of our reading, to verse 36. And as we do, just remember those words from Matthew. We should not think, and we should not say, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Verse 36. So when it was even, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into villages and buy themselves victuals. So picture the scene, just as we pictured the scene in the boat this morning. As the sun begins to fall low in the sky, the inevitable fact about their situation begins to hit home to the disciples. They're in a desert place. They have no way of meeting the growing hunger of the crowd. And they took thought, even as the crowd did, about what to eat. And then they come to Christ and they say to him, Lord, we need to talk about food. In John 6 and verse 5, which is the parallel record, the point is made really clear that it's Jesus who actually got in first and provokes this conversation. If you would briefly come over to John 6 and verse 5. John 6 and verse 5, and I'll read from the NIV here. But when Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said unto Philip, shall we buy bread for these people to eat? He asked this only to test him, for he had already in mind what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Philip, it seems, had already done the problem. He'd thought about it, and he'd done the maths. Lord, it's going to cost $44,561, which is half the 2001 average Australian wage. Incidentally, if you ordered a Big Mac meal with that much money, you'd only feed 4,000 people today. But that's inflation for you. What's clear from this record is that Philip had thought through the family finances, and he'd done the maths. And he came to Jesus in discussing food, and he said, "Lord, it is impossible." Now come to verse 8. Another of disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But how far will they go among so many?" So it seems that in coming to Christ, they'd already done a whip around. Philip had done the finances. Andrew had worked out exactly how much bread was sitting in the pantry. They'd already explored the options, and they'd found out that they had 5 small barley loaves and 2 insignificant fishes. They knew exactly what they had. They knew exactly what they didn't have. So come back to Mark. We know the story, don't we, brethren and sisters? Christ's presence had drawn out the people in their multitude from the towns and from the villages, and they had come to him. And the day had seen a steady growth of the crowd, who were by now, by late afternoon, as Luke records, starting to turn their minds from the wonderful words of Christ to their empty stomachs as the evening drew on. And they doubtless started saying, "What are we going to eat?" And the disciples came to Jesus, sensing a problem. And what's happening in this scene is that the crowd and then the disciples are all turning their minds from the glorious things of that day to the preparation for the night and for their unmet basic need for food. They had literally, in the words of Matthew, turned their minds from seeking first the kingdom of God to asking, "What shall we eat?" And we're back again, brethren and sisters, in Maslow's here, aren't we? What then do you think, just out of interest, is at the top of Maslow's hierarchy of human needs? What's the highest aspiration that we can have as humans? Well, would it surprise you to know that it's what Maslow calls self-actualization? He was a psychologist, after all. That is a person's motivation to reach his or her full potential. When the basic needs of food and when the basic needs of safety are met, a person only then can go on to meet their higher needs, which he describes as love and belonging and esteem. And then finally at the top, morality and spirituality and our ability to connect with and contribute positively to the lives of other people. That's where Jesus' words all that day, no doubt, were leading them. But the group comes to him as the sun goes down, and their minds go down to the bottom of that hierarchy, and they ask him, "What shall we eat?" Well, John records, does he not, that Jesus knew what was in man. And would it be surprising then that he used this moment as a teachable moment to demonstrate to the crowd, but more importantly to the disciples, that he can provide for our most basic needs? And so in John 6, Jesus memorably says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Or in other words, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, the supply of bread was probably the most insecure part of life in the ancient world. And bread remains the daily concern of every household to this day, ultimately. It's the thing that keeps us all up at night. And it's the reason that Jesus' words, "Give us this day our daily bread," are perhaps the most resonant words that he ever spoke amongst the common people. Who can give man bread in abundance, especially when it's scarce? Especially when it must be worked for every day. When it fails, then what? Who, brethren and sisters, can free man from the curse of endless labour and for the bread which perishes? The answer is only Christ. And so the abundant supply of bread to all, as we read of in this record, to the full, as it says in this record, with leftovers, as it says in the record, is profoundly important, not just in the history of the world, but I think this has to be considered as one of the most profoundly important miracles that Christ ever performed. We might marvel at Christ raising the dead, but we should perhaps think of feeding 5,000 as his most profound miracle. Look at verse 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they all did eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And brethren and sisters, it doesn't mention how many women and how many children. It might be possible that in that day there were 10 to 12,000 people there, if we add in the fact that so many had come out of those villages in the roundabout area and had followed him. That's an incredible number, brethren and sisters. So as Mark invites us to consider this morning, at a time of growing uncertainty in the world, do we now get the message of these 2 miracles? Do we consider, brethren and sisters, do we rightly consider the miracle of the loaves? It's the only miracle that occurs in all 4 Gospels. And it's the foundation example of the power of Christ to provide for all of our needs, in abundance and for all. And do we understand the miracle of the provision of safety and of the well-being for the sailors at night? As a teacher, it's a common saying amongst our profession, you can't talk about learning with students if they hadn't had breakfast. Or if you've been up all night and you haven't had sleep, then you can't learn. That's Maslow's in action in the classroom. Put the Xbox away. Sometimes we need to intervene in the lives of our students so that they can actually come to consider higher things, which we hope that our lessons are actually about. But Christ here is addressing all humanity. Its first and most basic need, to be made whole, to be fed, to be safe, to ensure our well-being. And he's freeing us from the mundane cares of this world so that we can reach up to higher things. And Mark reaches out across the ages in the record here and he challenges us as his readers this morning. And before we go on with anything else in our life this Sunday morning, he asks us, do we truly recognize our need for the kingdom? Where are our minds and our hearts? Where are our thoughts? And what calculations do we make on our bed at night? Have we bid Christ to come into the boat? In conclusion, brethren and sisters, just for a moment, come back to John 6. And for context, come to verse 24. There's a telling and a really sad postscript to these miracles for the many who were in that crowd, isn't there? In John 6:24, we read that when the people saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, whence comest thou hither? These people had sought and they found Jesus, and they're to be commended for it. But Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then to verse 27. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. These men could not lift their minds from the daily worries of their world to hear his teaching. And so as we watch in the year 2022, and as we see the systems of our world, which provide us with our daily bread and our safety, our medical services, that keep our personal budgets going and all these other things, all of which are beginning to strain at the present time, let's see then if in the week to come we can lift our minds and our hearts above these concerns and all of our lower level needs, which he knows that we have. And let's cast that burden upon the Lord. Let us trust in God to provide for our daily bread, so that we might first seek the kingdom of God.